Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 21. People think that when the Apostle Paul begins to deal with the armor of God, that he has in his mind the armor that Roman soldiers wore. And what was in his mind and what he was thinking, of course, we don't know. But could be. But the Old Testament already speaks about that armor way back in Isaiah. So certainly we can't forget that. And that armor that is worn by the Messiah. And so certainly that should capture our attention. So I wanted to read that, Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 21. And this is the Lord, of course. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, thus says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we continue our look at Ephesians and of Paul's call for us to be obedient to God, to live lives that bring honor and glory to him, and to stand fast against all the opposition that we have. As Paul says in Timothy, all those that seek to live godly lives will suffer persecution. The world will not tolerate us living godly lives. It strikes them in an odd way. It's so opposite to their way of thinking that they can't stand it. So they're not willing to let you live your life and they live theirs and there be a contrast between the two. I mean, why would they? That's been their pattern right from the beginning. Cain didn't let his brother Abel carry on in his righteous way in terms of sacrificing to God. He didn't say, well, he can do his thing and I'll do mine. No. He rose up against him and killed him. So the world around us doesn't tolerate holiness. It attacks it. After all, when he came into the world, when light came into the world, They preferred darkness and they tried to put out the light. And they did when they crucified the Lord of glory. So we are in alien territory. We used to be at home. We used to fit into this world. Nobody could tell us apart from anyone else. After all, we were all following the same leader, the devil himself. He had us all marching after him. No one was raising any objections. There were no complaints to his leadership. Why would there be, since you can do whatever you like? And so he led us. An army of disobedient people that deserve God's wrath. But not now. Now we're not that. We used to be, but not now. Now we're part of a different kingdom. Now we're citizens of God's kingdom. And Christ is our leader. And he leads us in a totally opposite direction. In holiness and righteousness. And so now as we live that life, now we are viewed as aliens and strangers to the world. They look at us and they think we're absolutely crazy. I mean, there's all kinds of people in the world that do atrocious things and have terrible ideas. And the world tolerates them. The world tolerates them. In fact, the world protects them. Oh, you can't say anything to these kind of people. You can't say anything if they act in this way. You can't say anything. But you, when you claim to believe the scriptures, and you want to live according to the scriptures. No, no, no. They can't leave that alone. There's no constitutional protection for you. Well, there's supposed to be freedom of religion. But no, they attack it at every hand. And so Paul is very mindful of that. And so he wants to encourage us. We need protection. And so he speaks to us about the armor of God. Because we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood. No, we wrestle against principalities and powers. And ultimately, of course, with the devil himself, just like our first parents did in their encounter. No, he focuses on us. Everyone else is following him freely. They think they're free. But he has them in his hands. But these pesky Christians that keep talking about Christ and his word and pursuing righteousness, he can't stand that. And so he goes to work to undercut us in any way that he can. And so recognizing that, understanding that, ought to sharpen our senses. It ought to encourage us to marshal everything that we have, just like the apostle says, I stretch with everything that I have to reach that high calling with which I have been called. It's an effort. It doesn't happen. It's not a downhill path where if you stop making an effort, you'll roll down the hill. Holiness is not that way. For holiness, you have to fight for every inch of progress. And not only is it a struggle inside, for us to put off the old man, for us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but on top of that, we have Satan pulling us back. We have the world taunting us, saying terrible things about us. And why would we go down that path? And so we have great opposition. And so Paul wants to encourage us and he wants to remind us that God has provided for us things that are necessary, things that we need. And so he turns then to the armor of God And he turns to six things that he points out. He talks about loins that need to be girded with the truth. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He talks about the shield of faith. He talks about the helmet of salvation. And finally, the sword of the Spirit. This morning, we're just going to look at the first one, the belt of truth. And God's word is so condescending to us, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense, to help us understand, to help us visualize. And so he gives us an earthly illustration. Girded. Well, what does girded mean? It means to gather up, to bind together loose garments, because otherwise we would stumble. I can't stop smiling inside anyway, not outside, when I see people wearing such baggy pants, and I think, how can they walk? And God forbid that they have to run. I mean, they'd be on their faces. In two steps, they would be on their faces. But yet there's something to wearing pants halfway down your thighs. For whatever statement that is, I haven't figured that out yet. But you can't. You can't run. You can't protect yourself. You can't flee. No, God's word says we need to gather those up. We need to gird ourselves. Hebrews talks exactly about that, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 12, when it's talking about us running, since we were talking about running, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need to gird ourselves up. We need to stop with these sins that trip us up so easily. That's what Paul is saying. Everything that weighs us down, we need to be in running shape and garments. And the Lord Jesus Christ also displays that, because when he was going to wash his disciples' feet, that's what he did. He girded himself and took up a towel and a basin of water, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Elijah too, he had to run. Remember, he was on Mount Carmel and it was going to rain, the cloud, he saw the cloud, he was going to run. And the other went in the chariot, but he was running. What did he do? He girded up his clothes and he ran. We are called to gird up our loins. For when we do not gather our clothes, especially, as I said, around our legs, we will be hindered, if not fall flat on our faces and be hurt. Being girded frees us up for the task before us. As I mentioned, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, Elijah running at speed, soldiers engaging the enemy, Christians remaining active and watchfully waiting for the Lord. There's that reference in Luke chapter 12 about waiting for the Lord, being ready and not being caught off guard. The girdle is a foundation piece of clothing, but it also serves to keep things compact and orderly so that one has the freedom of motion. It holds garments together, but also may be used to hold other things in place, such as the scabbard for the sword or the carpenter's tool belt. Loins are a vital part of our body, especially in physical activities. If our legs are encumbered in any way, we cannot be effective. So the girdle or belt kept things out of the way of the legs. the girdle would hold flowing clothes close to the body so as not to encumber the legs or the arms. We speak about rolling up our sleeves. We don't want things getting in the way. In fact, when I worked in industry, we couldn't wear loose-fitting clothes in case your clothes got caught up in the machinery, especially when you were working with lathes. So everything had to be tight so that that wouldn't happen. But of course, all of these illustrations are intended to impress God's spiritual truth. Truth, we are told, must gird our waist. Truth is to be understood as the whole of God's word, objectively taken. It is not what we accept or like, but it is all scripture. It is true that there is also the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is the last one. But the difference is that the belt is the whole word of God, objectively, and the sword is the particular application of the word, as we could say about all pieces of the armor. In the temptations of Jesus, we see this clearly in Matthew chapter 4. We have it stated, it is written, 3 times. He was girded with the truth. But in each case, a particular application is given relevant to the attack. In John 8, verse 30 to 32, we read, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that his disciples might be sanctified, in other words, made holy by the truth, and then identifies the truth as God's word. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is the most vital piece of the armor, for without it, we will be led astray by the devil and devoured by the roaring lion that he is. Satan is a liar from the beginning, and he attacks God's word. And so he's always, has God said? Really? Casting dispersions. The truth of God is always attacked from Adam and Eve on. God's truth is the organizing principle of the life of the Christian. Every thought, Paul says, must be brought to submission to Christ and the word of truth. In fact, Jesus came into the world as the light of the world and the principle of life for man. But the world rejected the light and the word. But now we're to have our minds under him. It is a light upon our path and a lamp unto our feet. We're not to turn to the right or to the left. We're not to add or remove anything. The history of the church is a stark example and warning about this concerns. Councils and creeds sought to defend and define the truth of God's word, and we're grateful to be recipients of such creeds and confessions that guard us from old attacks in new verbiage. How many are not led astray and confused, though they are Christians, because they are not well grounded in the truth. The church is built on a solid foundation of the apostles and prophets, with the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Why are apostles and prophets mentioned as a foundation of the church? In what sense are they the foundation of the world? Of the church, because they are the avenues by which we received the word of God. They're the avenues by which we received the Word of God. We don't want to be Christians or churches tossed about by every wind of false doctrine that comes along. We don't want to run after every leader or group that exalts itself as superior to all others. In a day and age of skepticism, let us stand firmly upon and fill our minds with a truth that has been lived, loved, defended, and defined by the church of all ages, the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints and inscripturated in the scriptures. But also it has opponents, though. Paul teaches that the belt of truth is a vital part of our defense against the devil and the world. Yet we see so many that focus on other things, such as love and unity, which often mean downplaying doctrine, not speaking up, lest there be divisions. Perish the thought that there would be divisions. Even though from the beginning of the scriptures all the way to the end, there is tension. There has to be, says Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians. There has to be a difference so that the truth may be understood and declared. No, we can't be silent because we're afraid that there's going to be tensions and divisions. Then the Lord Jesus Christ would not have said anything and just kept quiet. And so would the apostles. Wherever they went, there was tensions. The city would be in uproar. The apostle would get beaten up. It never occurred to them to be quiet and to set aside the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others stated in terms of belief and behavior, where they stress behavior over belief. Not that behavior of Christians is not important, but behavior not influenced and motivated and guided by the truth is dangerous. What physician would say that he does not have time to study and learn about a particular surgical procedure, but rushes in to do the surgery? I didn't have time to read it, but we'll work it out. In the surgery room. No, you're not going to work it out. Not on me. In fact, the suggestion given is that focus on belief and doctrine actually causes damage, they think. We don't need it. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says in all of his epistles. Namely, doctrine informs and guides our behavior. Others try to suggest that truth cannot be defined and that any attempts to define it only leads to divisions. So we are all to experience the truth in our own way. That's the way they put it. Without criticizing others. But it's a lie. This attitude of live and let live is a lie. The devil never going to let us live. And neither unbelievers. They won't tolerate us. We can live in their environment and still have love for them and help them, but they can't live in ours. They have to attack it and silence us. Rather like modern art. You see what you want to see. Unity and each person's view become sacrosanct. Everyone believes what is right in their own eyes. Hidden behind all this charade is that man wants to establish his own truth. To such an attitude, the apostle's exhortation is troublesome, for he calls us to be girded with the truth. Did the apostles write with the attitude that this was simply one definition of the truth for the churches to consider? Or did they write in such a way that their teaching was to be believed and preached without compromise? Well, certainly it's the latter, isn't it? If anyone preaches another gospel that you've not heard from him, let them be an anathema. That's That's what Paul writes to the Galatians. And people might say, well, what kind of stuck-up apostle is that? He thinks he's the only one that knows it? But why does he say that? Because he had received this truth. It wasn't his. It was from God, once and for all delivered to the saints. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, apostolic teaching was to be maintained and taught, even as we read in terms of our call to holiness in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Doctrine of the apostles was to be carefully followed. All scripture. In other words, the apostolic writings and the Old Testament prophets is God-breathed. There were false teachers that had to be rebuked and rejected. Christians had to be taught and protected by sound doctrine. In one, John speaks about some even in the church that left because they were antichrists, against Christ, and they were teaching error. Christians needed to test such spirits and leaders to see if they were in line with God's truth, just like the Bereans. The church must not be silenced in its teaching and preaching. It must speak the truth of God with boldness and authority. Many cults and leaders come and lead people astray because they speak with boldness and authority, which, though false, has a certain attraction to some. Christians can often be led into movements because of this. But churches must speak with strength and conviction. And never speak beyond what the Bible says. Never add anything to the Bible. That's why some people get attracted to certain churches. Because they're so strict. They're so strict. As though somehow that's godly. Well, that's exactly what they said about the Pharisees. They're so strict. The question isn't if they're so strict. The question is, are they biblical? Are they following the scriptures? Because it's the scriptures that we need to follow. It's the scriptures that need to gird us. So often, reason and feelings become the authority for our lives. So often we hear that the Bible is written for that generation and world. But now we know so much more, as though this means that the truth of the Bible must be modified or even outright rejection. Such people know nothing about the nature of God's word. God's word is eternal. When God speaks, he never has to change. There's no new information that comes up and he says, oh, we have to take this into account now. Or we have to modify. No. Absolutely not. God's truth is always valid. Rome goes beyond the scriptures and takes authority to itself, for the Bible is not enough for them. So the Pope is the continuing mouthpiece of God. You know, I always think, how are we going to tell? If he says something that's in the Bible, well, then it's redundant. He hasn't spoken anything new. It's from the Bible. But if he says something that's not in the Bible, how in the world are you going to know that it's biblical? How are you going to check that out? When they say things about Mary or the Pope himself in terms of his infallibility, how are we going to check that out? Now, the Word of God is final. The Word of God is finished. The Word of God has everything that we need. That's why it says we're blessed for godliness and life. God's word is inspired and it does all the things that we need so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. It doesn't mention anything that we're lacking and that we need new revelation. No, absolutely not. We are not to look for false show of authority, which often is simply man's pride and wisdom dressed up in religious garb. We must gird ourselves and, as churches, with the truth of God without question and without modification. But finally, its characteristics. First of all, perfection. The various terms we use to describe the Bible is infallible. We say the scriptures are infallible, which means that there's no possibility of error. It's not possible for there to be errors in the scriptures. So we don't have to go looking for them because there aren't any. On the other hand, to say that the Bible is inerrant means there are no errors. But then you have to go and check everything. You say there are no errors, but let's answer all the questions. But infallibility is much stronger than that. Infallibility says there cannot be errors. Impossible. This is all to convey that the Bible, our organizing principle of life, is perfect. We are not to add, as I said, or take away from it, as Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. It is God's word, so how can it be modified? I mean, if we went into a museum and looked at some famous Rembrandt building, and then painting, and then rush up and say, let me touch it up a bit, what are you doing? What are you doing? They won't even let you anywhere near it. Never mind to persuade them that something needs to be changed on it. And yet every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world rushes to the Bible and says, oh, this is no good. This is out of date. We don't have to do that. This is terrible. They didn't know any better, and they did it then. I mean, we should look at them with horror and think, who do you think you are? Just like God did with Job. Who do you think you are? You don't even know the A, B, C, the kindergarten level. And you're telling me that I've made a mistake? No, the Word of God is absolutely perfect in every way. All such arguments are foolish, for they question the wisdom of God, which in their minds needs to update. The Bible needs to be updated by man. But the Belgic Confession in Article 7 confesses that Scripture fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Sufficiently taught. Even if angels and popes and councils seek to add or subtract from them, we must with all our hearts reject all that does not agree with this infallible rule. That's why the writers of the Belgic Confession, though they wanted to be submissive to the authorities, they said, we'd rather be gagged and our tongues cut out rather than go against these truths that are in the confessions that reflect what the Bible teaches. They weren't willing to budge an inch, and they were willing to lay down their lives to keep it. Under this, we know that all Scripture is inspired. God breathed. How is it possible for us to correct or modify God? It is here that our modern churches need to renew their full confidence and not bow to the pressure. Even in Reformed circles, clarity on issues such as creation in 6 days and the Sabbath and other issues is muddled in the face of man's so-called scientific claims. The greatest of scientists and all the scientists put together would be silenced by one word from God. If one little word would fell the devil, one little word from God would silence all the knowledge that the world has and show it to be utter foolishness. And yet so many churches bow before that. And so they change the scriptures. And others go even further in terms of questions, and we know those. We know churches with the pride flags flying out. I mean, what an embarrassment. What an absolute embarrassment. And they think they're being friendly to the world. They think their pews are going to be full. I wonder if they are. I wonder if they are. Do we have a perfect, infallible rule of life, or don't we? Has God spoken, or hasn't He? Let us never waver in our full confidence in the Scripture. Let all the scientific and social sciences be liars, but God be true. The Bible is clear. Let us not cave to modern pressure from without and from within the churches. Multiplicity of fallible men are no match for God's infallible word. It is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient for all our needs. It does not specifically mention every situation that we will ever face, but it gives us principles that enable us to address every issue that we will ever face today and in the future. There's no need for updates, newer additions. This is a subtle way that moderns seek to undermine the Bible. They claim that the Bible does not address certain matters, or if it does, then it did not have all the facts. Since we have more knowledge today, so we have an excuse to correct the Bible. That's only true if men wrote the Bible. If you're willing to admit that only men wrote the Bible, that it was their interpretation, it was their ideas, then you would have to agree with them that things need to change. But if you believe that the Bible is God's word and God breathed, then there's no way that you can believe that. There's no way that you can concede. Because then you're listening to the words of men rather than listening to God Himself. There's nothing more veiled attempt to reject and overthrow God's word. They'll use all kinds of claims, just like the devil did with Eve. Has God said? You'll have great benefit if you eat from that tree. You'll have knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that a good thing? You'll be like God. I mean, those are kind of arguments we have from the world. Oh, it's so loving. It'll be so wonderful. This is so nice. We're so gentle to people. As I said, so many issues that have come up in the churches, whether it's women in office, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's creation, all of these things. Even, by the way, even if it's abortion, and you may be shocked, but there are churches that basically have the same idea as the world, that the baby develops, and at some point that they can't put their finger on, at some point it becomes assault. But it's not from the beginning. I'm talking about churches, by the way, not the world. I'm talking about churches. One professor was so shocked at Westminster about things that happened in the CRC, and he wondered out loud, how in the world can a Reformed church end up with the same conclusions as the world? I mean, doesn't that give us pause for thought? But apparently not. Apparently not. In all of the things that I've mentioned, they caved. Others openly reject the Bible as the inspired word of God. But as I said, it raises its head even in the churches that call themselves Reformed and conservative. God's word is perfect. It's sufficient for all of our needs, and it's complete. We make no apologies for the Scriptures. And it is finally authoritative. All Scriptures God-breathed and profitable, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're not to cower to the scientists or social scientists that tell us that there are various legitimate sexual lifestyles, or that marriage is a human construct and can be changed by society. When the Creator speaks, the creatures must submit with due awe and reverence. No one uttered a word when God spoke from Sinai, did they? They received it with reverence and awe. Every word of the Bible came from the same mouth that spoke on Mount Sinai. If we're to have our lives that are organized and guided by God's wisdom, then we must understand the Bible in terms of what it is and what it says about how we're to live and what we're to believe. Let us not follow those that would detract from the word. We must speak with clarity, authority, and charity as we act as light and salt of the world. A dim light is not much good. Salt that's lost its savor is not good, simply to be trampled under feet. If the church falls and gives in to the pressure and lose confidence in the Bible, such that we allow modifications, then the church will truly be ineffective and irrelevant and ultimately perish. We may enjoy great warmth and respect from the world, but that's only because we would have lost our unique characteristics, namely Christian. If we're to stand successfully against the devil and the world, then we must gird ourselves with the truth of God's word, the Bible. It will guide us in every decision and work so that we are fully equipped for every good work. Let us go on embracing, honoring, obeying God's infallible, sufficient, authoritative word, which is profitable in every way for us, and we will be able to stand even before the devil himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have given us your truth. There are so many religions, so many books that they have that are simply written by men. But you have spoken because you are not an idol, a dumb idol. You have written at length to us, your people, and we are so thankful for it. And we pray that it would surround us, that it would be like rains upon us, guiding us and keeping us from going astray. So that as we live our own lives and pursue holiness, and as we resist the pressures and the persecutions from the world, your truth will uphold us and lead us forward and make us examples to those that are lost so that they might be saved. Our Father in heaven, help us to embrace your truth, and may when we speak, may it be that truth. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnals, number 335. 335.